Amen. Amen. Welcome. You may be seated. And if you have a child, third grade and below, he or she is welcome to go to the time of discipleship or stay with you today. And welcome. We are glad that you are here. And just to let you know ahead of time, we will be taking communion, the Lord's Supper, toward the end of the service to have your mind and heart wrapped around that. And we also invite you to stay for a fellowship dinner, a potluck supper after our time of discipleship today, which will follow the worship service. And it is Easter Sunday, a day that we typically focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, we will do that. And sometimes that is kind of more exclusively what we do on this particular Sunday. Today, I've decided to go a little bit before that, and even though the resurrection of Christ is the culmination of the life and the work of Jesus Christ, his stamp of victory, he has defeated death, hell, and the grave, our sins have been paid for, today we're going to look at the fact of why did Jesus have to die? And we will get to the resurrection. We will get to that good part, but the rest of it is still good as well. So that's what we're going to kind of focus in on today, that the death of Jesus Christ is extremely important. Not only if you don't have the death, you don't have the resurrection, right? But also, if you don't have the death, you have no forgiveness of sins. You have no salvation if there is not the death of Jesus Christ. And it was not an accident that Jesus died. It wasn't that he lost power or there was a tide popularity change and all of a sudden he's dead now and didn't know this was coming. We know this from the prophets, God, of course, and we've covered this in the last few weeks, but when God would speak through a prophet about future events, this was prophecy, and that Jesus is not only his birth, who he was, his life, his death, every detail was prophesied ahead of time. So the prophets had already spoken that the Messiah would not only be born here and live here and be betrayed by this person and come into Jerusalem riding a donkey, etc., but that he would also suffer and that he would also die. And this fact is extremely important because Jesus made sure that his disciples knew, even after he died and he came back to see them, he goes back to the Old Testament, shows, look, I have fulfilled all this. Why are you sad? I have done exactly what God said would happen. And it was like the lights came on, and they're like, oh, I see. This was not an accident. This was no loss of power. This was the divine plan of God all along. So as we get to the Gospels, we see all four Gospels include this critical information about not only the life of Jesus, but also the death of Jesus Christ. So if someone were to ask you as a believer, why did Jesus die? All right, fill in the blank there. Why did Jesus die? And now some things are probably coming to your mind, which are probably good and relevant answers, but we want to go back a little bit further today. And we're going to look at the Old Testament, which lays out why Jesus does have to die. So there's two things that we look at when we look at Old Testament, how God speaks, and then how God Jesus fulfills. So he fulfills the prophecies that were written ahead of time about him. Even the exact way that he would die is laid out there in Psalm 22. It's laid out in Zechariah also. It's laid out by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53. Beautiful passage, right? Almost like eyewitness accounts that were written 400, 600 years before Jesus dies. But God, of course, knows all things at once. He can see exactly what's going to happen, speak through his prophets. But today we're going to look at something called typology. So if you've been here a while, you're kind of familiar with this word, but here's a quick definition to help you along. Typology is an event, an object, or a person that God used to teach about the future person and work of the coming Messiah. I'm going to repeat that one more time. An event, object, or person that God used to teach about the future person and work of the coming Messiah. So when we look, when God uses prophecies, we understand that he's speaking about what's going to happen. A lot of these are identifiable attributes of the Messiah that he fulfilled, right? But also there's something called typology, and that God supernaturally uses these lessons from these people, places, or things to teach about the coming work of the Messiah. And we're going to look at that as far as why did Jesus have to die? We've looked at it as we've been going through 2 Peter with what the prophets said and how that's fulfilled. But now we're going to look at this. Now, I'm going to give you, we're going to start with a few easy examples today, okay? So if you would, turn to Exodus chapter 12. And this is one that I think you will piece together quite easily. Again, now at first, you might be thinking, whoa, what's he talking about? I've never heard this before, typology. But it's very common in the Old Testament that God uses this type of teaching to teach valuable lessons about what the Messiah is going to accomplish. So as we get to Exodus chapter 12, and you guys know the story. You've probably seen the old movie with Charlton Heston, The Ten Commandments, or something to that effect, or maybe some newer versions of that. But we understand, we know kind of what's going on with this big exodus, all right? That there is going to be an exodus. And what is this book of Exodus about? It is about God's people, the nation of Israel there, the seed of Abraham, is enslaved in bondage to Egypt. We know the burning bush scene, right, where God reveals to Moses, hey, I'm going to send you to your people to let them go. You're going to tell the Pharaoh to let his people go, to go and worship me. The burning bush, God reveals his name. He says, I am. You tell them, I am has sent you. By the way, the same name that Jesus picks up in the New Testament where they want to kill him for it because he's claiming to be God. Why? Because he is God. So all that's happening there. And God tells Moses, hey, go tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And over nine times there, nine different plagues or curses are sent on the nation of Israel because Pharaoh will not let his people go. And then finally, there is going to be one tenth plague where God says, this one is going to set my people free. But it is going to be a cursing. It is going to be the wrath of God that is going to come upon the land. That the very wrath and judgment of God is going to come across this geographical area. Israel is kind of entrenched there, surrounded by Egypt as the slaves, but they're all held kind of together there. Some say nearly a million people. It's a vast amount. But that God's wrath is going to come through that land. And what God says is the wrath is going to come through. And for every home, the firstborn child is going to die, even if they are an adult. Or there can be a substitute death in their place. And you must provide a lamb. And if you look at Exodus chapter 12 there, and we're not going to read the whole thing. I've kind of thrown a few verses up here to look at strategically today. But even if you go back to, say, verse 5, we find that there has to be a lamb that is sacrificed, okay? It is a lamb without blemish. This will continually come up through the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. So that there has to be a lamb, a perfect lamb, a spotless lamb, a blemishless lamb that has to be sacrificed. Now look at verse 7. Move on over to verse 7. It says, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Now pause there. So we have a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice of one of the most innocent creatures you can imagine, a young one-year-old lamb. This is as innocent as the human mind can imagine as far as guilt or anything like that. You have a beautiful one-year-old, spotless, blemishless lamb that must be sacrificed. Why? Because people have sinned, and sin deserves the judgment, the death, and the wrath of God. And they are to signal that a death has occurred by putting the blood on the outside of the door. So when the Passover, the wrath of God comes through, it will pass over that home and not enter in because a substitutionary sacrifice has taken the place of the firstborn in that home. Now fast forward just a little bit. Look at verse 11. Especially the end of verse 11, that last sentence right before verse 12. I'm going to pick up there. It is the Lord's Passover. All right, so who is passing over? Well, the Lord is going to pass over in wrath, but he will skip over, pass over if the blood is shed. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt. This is God speaking. That night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. All right, pause right there. Now, what is going on? We find that this is, God has said all these things ahead of time. This is the way it is going to happen. I am going to come through. I'm going to come through in wrath. I'm going to judge sin. I have provided how many ways of salvation? Only one way of salvation. If you're going to be saved, there has to be the sacrificial blood of a lamb. I have provided that salvation for you. God's wrath is going to come through. If the sacrifices happen, he will see the blood. That means another one has taken the place of the guilty party inside, and God's wrath is going to skip over. Now notice verse 14. This is to be a memorial that continues on, and it never stops. That they were to have this on and on and on, a yearly annual celebration, right? That celebrating that God set them free from bondage. He has removed them from slavery. They are God's possession now. They've been redeemed. They've been bought by the blood of this lamb. They have been set free, and they are to celebrate this and look back on this every year and rejoice in God's provision and what he had done to rescue them. Okay, now look over at verse, I've got a few different verses here today, I even added, but look at verse 23, look at verse 21. Let's start there. I could read the whole chapter, it just takes a while, but I encourage you to this week. All right, look at verse 21. I'm going to read through verse 23. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptian. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." All right, so we see what is happening here. He has laid it out extremely clearly. The blood has to be on the outside. God is going to pass through. When he sees the blood, there will be no judgment that comes. Now, look at verse 50 and 51. We'll wrap this up with verse chapter 12 there and move on. But all the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host. So what is going on? Well, we see that everything went down exactly as God said it was going to happen. God's wrath was coming through, and there had to be a death in every home. There was salvation provided by God. Man cannot make up his own plan of salvation, right? But God provides the method of salvation. We find that his judgment and his salvation was 100% effective. Anywhere there was not blood on the door, they were served wrath. They were served judgment. There was a death in that home. But all of the Israelites, verse 50, all of them did exactly as the Lord commanded and brought them out of Egypt. They were all rescued by the blood of the Lamb that is here. Now, this carries on for over 1,200 years. Not the exact thing where God's wrath comes through, but it is a memorial. And there is a Passover feast, right? There is a Passover sacrifice still that is continued every single year. So much so that even as Jesus is dying on the cross, one of my favorite teachers, John MacArthur, says literally probably 300,000 to 400,000 lambs are being sacrificed over a two-day period there to still celebrate the Passover festival, the Passover feast, looking back at what God had done to deliver them from Egypt. Now, over 1,200 years has gone by, but now Jesus is about to die on the cross. And I want you to see how this typology, the lessons that are learned there, how they're really pointing ultimately forward to the coming Messiah and what he is going to accomplish. So to do so, let's go over to Matthew chapter 26. And we won't be going back to Exodus, so you can go ahead and remove your marker or your finger from there. But I do want you to see what's going on there in Exodus. And I even did a little quick video this week on what does Easter have to do with Exodus, right? A lot of times we don't think of Easter and Exodus. But if you really spend some time studying, there are a tremendous amount of parallels there as far as what is accomplished through the death of Jesus and what's going on over here in the Exodus, all right? But Matthew 26, verse 26, and to set the scene, this is Jesus receiving, taking the meal of the Passover with his disciples. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, and God had commanded all of Israel to continue to take the Passover feast every single year. Jesus was doing this perfectly that night. He was taking the Passover feast with his disciples when all of a sudden this God-ordained feast and celebration, prescribed and ordained by God himself, Jesus changes it. Jesus alters it. Who has the right to alter a God-ordained feast? God. And that's who Jesus is. And that's what we see happening here. And watch how all the lessons that were supposedly learned over those 1,200 years comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. Matthew 26, verse 26 through 29. Now, as they were eating, and again, remember the meal that they are eating. It is the Passover meal, celebrating that God's wrath had passed them over. Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, think about this. Shockingly, radically, the disciples had taken the Passover every year, and it was done exactly the same with a precise tradition every single year. And there's even a kind of a saying that goes back and forth, and what is repeated, a kind of a liturgy with this Passover, the tradition that had been passed on. And all of a sudden, Jesus changes the entire thing, and he says, wait, look. He says, "Take, eat," look at verse 26, "this is whose body?" He said, "My body." And he said, "Take a cup, this cup," and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is whose blood? My blood. And it's the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus revealed that the annual celebration of the Passover was about to be once and for all fulfilled by the sacrifice of himself. This is amazing. He was actually the ultimate Lamb of God that God had sent to forgive and take away sins. The Passover lamb had the blood on the outside of the door. God's wrath would not enter in, right? We see that the ultimate supreme way that God is going to pass over, skip over anyone's sin is only if the God-man, the blemishless, spotless, sinless one who fulfilled God's law perfectly, died on the cross for their sins. And that it is his blood that allows God not to judge you, not to punish you, not to give you wrath, and that there is no other way around that. We must trust in the one, the only Lamb that God has provided. So we see the lessons of the Passover, right, are all focused over here on the Messiah. And this is that kind of fancy word, typology, that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Passover lamb was a type. It was teaching lessons about what the Messiah was going to do. But Jesus that night says, "Look, guys, I am the actual. I am the real. I am the ultimate Lamb of God. And I am the one that is going to take the wrath, that is going to take the death, and by me, you will be saved." This is what's happening, and this is what he's teaching his disciples that night. The next day, Jesus would become the sacrifice that would allow God's wrath to pass over the sins of all for whom Jesus died. Now, this is beautiful, because oftentimes we think of Good Friday. Perhaps you read some of the Bible, or perhaps you had those thoughts of Jesus dying on the cross. And oftentimes we emphasize what we can emphasize, and that is the physical pain aspect of it, right? And that is extremely severe. But literally thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of humans have been crucified, especially by the Romans. So we do emphasize that Jesus did die. He was crucified. It was horrible. Literally, they whipped his back till there was no flesh, crown of thorns on his head, punched him, ripped his beard out, made fun of him, spit on him, humiliated him, stripped him, as did everything mankind could do to him. Nails in his wrists, nails in his feet, etc., and hung him on the cross. But what we can't see is happening spiritually, that during the last part of those 3 hours on the cross, God sends his wrath. God sends the judgment that you and I deserve on Jesus Christ. And he bears our sins. He becomes a curse so that we can be set free. And our wrath, the wrath that we deserve, is poured out on him. Darkness comes across the land, the gospel writers record. This darkness symbolizing the wrath of God. And that Passover lamb that God has provided takes the wrath that you and I deserve. Why did he die? He was the Passover lamb, the substitutionary Passover lamb, so that God's wrath would pass over, he would take the curse, and we would receive the blessing of a perfect life. How do you get to heaven with sin in your life? Well, you can't. It has to be judged. It has to receive the wrath of God. That's why we need a Savior. We need the ultimate Lamb of God. The Apostle Paul kind of brings this typology, this fulfillment, all to completion in one quick sentence. He says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. All right, so here Paul is plain and simple. He is teaching that the Passover lamb is Jesus Christ, and the one that we trust in for God to pass over, to skip over us and not punish us, is Jesus the Christ, right? Now, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was the sacrifice that ended the need for all sacrifices. So Jesus does not say, hey, I am going to be the ultimate sacrifice, but you know what? I need you to continually sacrifice a lamb every year. No. It is over. It is complete. In fact, Jesus' last words, he says, it is ongoing, or does he say something else? He says, it is finished. It is complete. There are no more Passover lambs that need to represent the ultimate Passover lamb, because the ultimate Passover lamb has taken the full wrath of God for all people of all time who would ever trust in him alone for salvation. So that is complete. John the Baptist, for instance, in John 1:29. So we know lots about John the Baptist, and we know that even in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, some of those last prophecies ever given by God are that there's going to be a Messiah that is coming, but before the Messiah gets there, I am going to send the messenger. And the messenger is John the Baptist. So that there is going to be a herald, an announcer, someone who is like a megaphone to announce the Messiah had come. So as we get to the New Testament, we find that the first announcement of God is not that a Savior has been born, but that the messenger has been born. As Zechariah and Elizabeth are blessed with John the Baptist, and the Gabriel angel tells them they are having the messenger, right? So eventually, as they get older, John the Baptist announces the Messiah. But look how he does it in John 1:29. He does not say, hey, look, there's the Messiah. Hey, look, there's the Christ. Look, there is the one sent from God. I mean, there are all these different terms and vocabulary he could have used to announce the Messiah. But what does he say? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Think about that. Of everything he would have said, of every way he could have announced, hey, this is Jesus. This is the prophesied Christ. This is the prophesied Messiah. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis and all these prophecies are compounding, and here he is. But instead of using prophecy at this moment, what does he use? He uses typology. He says, this is the Lamb. He calls Jesus an animal, but not just any animal. He says he is the Lamb. And he's not just any lamb. This isn't the one that we go get from the shepherds on the hills to come back here to provide for our Passover, to represent us. No, this is the one sent directly from God. This is the ultimate lamb who is coming to take away the sin. Look at this. We don't need hundreds of thousands of lambs. There's not one sacrifice for every single home, and the blood has to be put. This is the lamb who takes away all the sin. We don't have to have this repeated. There is one Savior. There is one Lamb from God, and it is Jesus Christ. The Lamb which God had provided was going to fulfill what the previous Passover lambs had only foreshadowed. Okay? So we begin to see this, and it begins to get... So as a Christian, oftentimes we live in a very New Testament-only era where we only focus on the New Testament, and when people ask us, hey, why did Jesus die? We know... Jesus died for our sins, okay? But when we go back to the Old Testament, the picture gets more beautiful. It gets more profound. You begin to see that there had to be a substitute there, and that God's wrath was coming. A death had to occur, and that blood was a symbol that God's wrath was going to pass over, and they would be saved. Now Jesus Christ is saying, I am that lamb. And you begin to see the beautiful connections taking place, right? Now let's move on. I did say we're done with Exodus, but I'm going to go hit a few more times here. But I do have these passages on the screen. We're not going to do a lot of reading, but I do want you to see a few things here. But we're going to look at not only how Jesus fulfilled the Passover lamb, so God's wrath passes over us because he has taken our place, right? But also we're going to look at the sacrificial system in general. So a lot of times this bugs Christians today because they don't really know what's going on there. If you pick up your Bible and you're going to read through the book of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you've had no Old Testament teaching before, it gets a little, you're like, man, there's a lot of blood. There's a lot of death occurring here. And it's kind of hard to understand exactly what's going on. But here's what we find out. In Exodus chapter 25, the whole chapter through there, but 8 and 9 particularly, God gives the Israelites exact directions on how he is to be worshipped. So God does not just say, hey, I'm sending you out of Egypt, and you guys go do whatever you want to do, and you worship me however you want to. That seems to be kind of what some of them thought as they built their own idol, right? And God said, no, 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 that's not the way it's supposed to go. And God gives them an exact way that he is to be worshipped. He says that they are to build a sanctuary, that God is going to dwell in their midst, there in Exodus 25, 8 and 9. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. So this is where we see that tabernacle structure beginning to take place. If you've seen images of that, pictures of that, etc. So that there is to be this basically a large rectangular shape. There's to be a sacrificial altar up at the front. There is to be in the back of it the Holy of Holies that's divided into two rooms. There's to be the Ark of the Covenant in the very, very back, the Holy of Holies that the high priest could only enter into once a year. And within the Ark of the Covenant, there were the Ten Commandments there. And God was going to bring his presence there into the Holy of Holies. And that not only was this structure to be built, there are certain pieces of furniture there also, but everything is intentional. And we find that the more we study it, the more we find that ultimately Jesus fulfills every bit of that. Not only the tabernacle, but the sacrifice, the priesthood, the furniture that is there, everything that is there. He fulfills the law. He does it all eventually. All this structure is pointing at him, okay? But what is happening here is not only does God say, this is how to be worshipped, but you are to have only a certain person, certain people are to come into the tabernacle. So when you think of the tabernacle, there is no room like this. There is no one shaking your hand at the front door saying, welcome to the tabernacle. Come on in. You guys have a seat right over here. No, in fact, there's guards stationed outside. No one comes into the tabernacle except for who? The priest, right? And that's what we find. Exodus 28, verse 1, God says, then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, speaking to Moses, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priest. So we find in this that, again, they're not taking a vote. you know what? God wants to be worshipped. We need some people to man this tabernacle. Who wants to do that? Raise your hand. Or let's do a secret ballot vote. Or our big church committee needs to be formed, right? No, God calls his prophets, and they will serve him. God calls his apostles, and they will speak for him. And God calls his priest as well. And here we have the ordained priest from God. It says, Aaron, you are to serve me as priest, and it's your sons that will serve me as priests. Now, not only does God specifically lay out the tabernacle, exactly how it is to be built, and not only the priest does he select that can go in, they represent the people on the outside, right? But he also gives an exact way that he is to be worshipped. And it is quite bloody, because sin deserves death. And this is something that we are not reminded of that often today. But if you were around the tabernacle as Israel was camped out, you would know that sin deserves death, because there were sacrifices continually going on at the tabernacle. Numbers chapter 28, verse 3 through 4 says that there are to be two sacrifices every single day, no matter what, that the priests are to offer a lamb, one in the morning and one at twilight. So you might think, okay, so there's two lambs that are to be sacrificed every day. All right, and that is the case. But not only is that the case, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 1, you find out that as each of you individually sin there in Israel, that you have to bring the best of your herds, and there has to be a sacrifice, and that your sins are put on that animal. Literally, there is a transfer, a symbolic transfer of laying on of the hands to this animal that is taking the sin, and the priest sacrifices that animal. And you think, my goodness, that's so sad. That is so brutal. That's so disgusting. And as you begin to think about that, you're exactly right. That's what sin is. And that's what sin deserves. And even that death, as horrible as that is only a shadow of the ultimate death of eternity in hell. And so, but we see the sin is transferred there to the innocent animal who has done nothing wrong at all. The animal has not sinned. The animal is blemishless, but the sin is transferred to that animal, the animal takes the payment. But again, all this is pointing forward to the ultimate Jesus Christ, who is going to do all of this. Now, there is one particular day in the Old Testament that kind of stands out among the other days, and it is the Day of Atonement. If you want to turn to Leviticus 16, man, we hit Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Matthew, that's a good smorgasbord we got going. But there is a theme here, all right? There definitely is a theme. It is sacrifice. Why did Jesus die? And today we're relying more on the Old Testament to kind of show us that. But in Leviticus 16, we find that there is this particular day, the Day of Atonement. Now, as you look over the, let me look at verse 6, 7 through 10. We're going to find that that on this day, there is a substitute that takes the place of them for their sin, but there's also something else that takes place there, that there are two animals sacrificed on this day. It's really interesting. So Leviticus chapter 16, you find two animals there, right? You have the Day of Atonement mentioned. And then if you go down to verse 7, let's start right there. Verse 7, then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Now, I don't want to get too far into this, but I want you to see a lesson that is taught here as well. On the Day of Atonement, you have the high priest that is going to make a sacrifice for the entire nation. But on this day, again, all this is teaching us something about how sin is going to be ultimately removed by the Messiah. But on this day, you have two animals. And the priest still put the sin on both of these animals. They symbolically apply the sin of the nation to them. One of the animals is sacrificed to atone for the transgressions of their sins. All right, when they trespass, when we sin against God, again, that same lesson is being taught. Our sins deserve death. It deserves punishment by God. There is no escape. This is the judgment of God. All have sinned. All will be judged. We must rely on God's provision of salvation. But on this day, again, there's that second animal where the sins are put on, but he is removed and sent away far into the wilderness, away from the presence of God and away from the people. What was put on the goat, remember? Our sin, the people's sin. So you have two lessons that are being taught here. You have this substitutionary atonement, but you have two animals that are teaching two lessons. Our sin must be punished by God, and our sin must be removed. This cannot be done truly except through the ultimate Lamb of God, who takes the wrath for our sins, but he also removes our sin fully and exhaustively. Psalm 103:12 says this, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." This is what we need. We need our sins removed, right? And this is what Jesus Christ is fulfilling as he dies on the cross. Not only is he dying for our cross, but even if you think geographically, he is removed from Jerusalem outside of the city to die for our sins. Now, back to Leviticus 16. Read verse 15 and 16 with me. Again, the priest, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins." On this day, and only on this day, the high priest was allowed to, and again, you have to read some of this on your own, after he did all the cleansing rites and sacrificed animals for his own sin, after he did everything God had prescribed, he would sacrifice the animal for the nation of Israel that was waiting outside, take the blood, walk into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, where there on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And the blood that was shed, where the sins that were placed upon it, and he enters into the curtain, even has smoke in front of him there to protect, because he's still not truly sinless, right? It's symbolic sinlessness, but he takes the blood that represents the death, the wrath that he deserved, that they deserved, and puts it on the mercy seat of God to atone for their sins. And as in the Passover, the blood represented that substitutionary sacrificial atonement that God had provided, another one has taken their place. He goes into the presence of God with the blood of an innocent, blemishless lamb. A death has occurred, right? We have broken the covenant. We have broken the law. We deserve the wrath, but a death has occurred, a substitute has paid our price. And this is the lesson that we continue to see. Now, Jesus, being fully God and fully man, is the only sacrifice that could actually accomplish both the receiving of God's wrath for our sin and the full removal of our sin. So what I'm showing you today, that I'm hoping this adds more beautiful paint strokes to the picture of your Easter. Yes, Jesus died. Yes, Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, Jesus died for your sins. But I want all the Old Testament to come with you as you think about that. Jesus died as the Passover lamb. Jesus died to fulfill the Day of Atonement. My sins are paid for. He took the wrath. He has given us forgiveness of sins. He's removed my sins from his presence, all because of Jesus Christ, right? Now, the author of Hebrews, let's go over there to get one more book in today. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And again, there's lots of places in Hebrews we could draw from for this today. I've tried to bring it down to kind of a concise portion. So if you're out there and you're a big Hebrews fan, you're saying, oh, you should have picked chapter 7, you should have gone to 10. I know. The Bible's a good book, all right? There's lots of good stuff there. There's lots of good information. So yes, you can go to multiple places and really tie this in more and more and more and more. But I've tried to minimize it to chapter 9, verse 11 through 14. Now, the writer of Hebrews is a wonderful theologian, and the Hebrews acts like a commentary to the Old Testament with Jesus Christ in mind. So it's bringing all the lessons of the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the priest and the sacrifice and everything that was done there, and bringing it forward to Jesus Christ. And he's constantly doing what we're doing today, showing you these typologies and prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now look what he says here, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, what is going on? We'll pause there just for a moment. But we're finding here that the author of Hebrews is again showing that the high priest is actually Jesus, that he is that ultimate high priest. And the sacrifice that he is going to take to God the Father is not an earthly lamb. It's not an earthly goat. It's not an earthly bull. Whose blood is it? It's his blood. Remember back to Matthew chapter 26. It is my body. It is my blood that will be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And so he is not only the priest, but he is also the sacrifice. And he's taken this sacrifice not to the tabernacle. There was a massive temple in Jerusalem called Herod's Temple. It was a massive structure, beautiful structure, one of the wonders of the world. It was so amazing, so brilliant, so much gold and so much architecture had gone into it. It was beautiful, right? So Jesus is dying on a cross. Does he take his blood into that building somehow? No. Jesus said that building needed to be abolished because it was anathema. It was not serving God at all. In fact, Jesus came to the tabernacle. He came to that temple, and they wanted him out. There was no room for God at the temple. Amazing. Think about that. What about churches today? Is there room for God in churches today? I hope and pray so. But when God entered into that temple, they said, we don't want you. We've got our own thing going here, right? Don't get out. Get out of here. So Jesus dies on the cross. He doesn't take his blood in there. Why? Because he's going straight to heaven. He's taking his blood straight into the heavenlies. And that's what he says here, verse 10 and 11. He says, not made with hands, not of this creation, but he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. So it's by his own blood, he is going directly to God. He's not relying on the temple. The temple itself is just a shadow. It's a type of the ultimate throne of God. And that's where he's going with his blood. And look there at the end, securing an eternal redemption, eternally. Again, do we have to continue with the Passover feast? Do you have to continue with days of atonement? Do you have to continue making sacrifices for sin? No. Why? Because it's eternal. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that accomplishes and secures an eternal redemption. You are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. He continues on. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish. We've heard that word before, right? Without blemish to God. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So here it is. The ultimate spotless lamb would shed his blood of Christ, and who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. How can our sins be removed? We need a sacrifice. We need a substitute to take our place. But the innocence of the one-year-old lambs that were sacrificed was just a shadow, just a type of the innocence of Jesus Christ. Jesus never sinned. Everything he did in thought, in word, in action, in deed was perfect. Three different times God the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He fulfills God's law perfectly, right? He is not only God, he is also man. He represents us. Adam represented us. Did Adam achieve perfection? Was he blemishless? No. He failed very quickly and was thrown out of the presence of God, right? But not Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect, sinless, blemishless life so that he could secure an eternal redemption for our salvation. So, long story short, why did Jesus die? He died for our sins. And without the death of Jesus, there is no good news because there is no forgiveness of sins. Think about that for a moment. If Jesus didn't die, there is no forgiveness of sins. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve death. We deserve judgment. We needed a sacrifice. The lambs that were sacrificed ongoing over 1,000 years, it would never end. It would always continue. But Jesus comes and says, "It is finished. I am the Passover lamb. I am the one who accomplishes atonement. I am the one whose blood will be shed to provide your salvation." And this is what happens on the cross. Now, the gospel is good news, but the benefits of it have come to us by the death of another, and that is Jesus Christ. So how do you put all this together, whether it's yourself or someone that you are talking to, okay? How do we know that this sacrifice worked? And that's what brings us to today. Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus had stayed dead, if you remember back in Luke 24, if Jesus had stayed dead, what were his disciples doing? They were hiding. They were scared. They were distraught. They were upset. They didn't understand what was going on. And they thought it was all a failed attempt. The Messiah failed. The Christ failed. If he is who, then it didn't work out. But Jesus rises from the dead. And they're like, "Oh, we see." The ultimate release of bondage and slavery was not the political empire of Rome like Egypt was, but it's from the bondage and slavery of sin, and that we have been set free spiritually by Jesus Christ and by his blood. It's an eternal redemption, and we have been rescued, we have been saved by the Passover lamb that God has provided. So what do we do with all of this? Listen, for you personally, what would happen if you didn't have the blood applied to your house in the book of Exodus when God's wrath came through? It was 100% chance that God's wrath would enter your home. You could take the gamble, but you were going to lose. It was 100% effective. But for those whose blood, the blood of the lamb was shed, it was 100% effective that salvation from God was going to be applied to that home. And I'm here to tell you today, if you don't want Jesus Christ to provide forgiveness for your sins, rescue for your sins, salvation from the wrath of God, then you're on your own. And you will face that wrath for all of eternity. But for us who are in Christ, we praise God for this day. We praise God for Easter, not only because he rose from the dead, but he paid for our sins. And he took our place and he rose from the dead so that we can trust fully that Jesus Christ has accomplished an eternal redemption and that we are right with God because he has taken the wrath that we deserved. Let's pray. God, we thank you and we can't thank you enough. Human words cannot express the gratitude that we feel and that we need to express to you for our salvation. We have done nothing in ourselves to deserve it, to earn it, but that you have provided salvation through Jesus Christ and him alone, and that he received the wrath that we deserve so that our sins could be forgiven, so we could have a right relationship with you, so we would not suffer wrath and judgment for all of eternity. God, I pray, number one, if there's anyone here who is outside of the home wondering what it's going to be like when your wrath comes through. God, convict them of their sin. May they understand your holiness. May they understand what you expect is perfection. And may they understand they need to open the door and run back in the house and trust in the blood of the Lamb for the forgiveness of their sins. God, may they trust in Jesus Christ, the ultimate Passover Lamb, the ultimate atoning Lamb that would pay for the sins and remove the sins. And may they understand that there is no other way. If they think there is, they will face the wrath of God for all of eternity. And God, I pray for all who are believers in this room who have trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Make this day even more beautiful in their heart, in their mind, in their soul today than it was even before they arrived. As they look back and gather all the lessons that you have taught over the years to realize how beautiful the death of Jesus is. How grotesque, how much blood. It was horrible. But may they understand why he died. He died in our place. Our sins, our transgressions, our trespasses, all put on him so that we could be rescued by his blood. Help us not to keep this good news silent, but help us to open our mouths and tell others of the precious blood of Jesus who bought our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.